It would be better, he says, for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck to cause, if rather than cause one of these little ones to stumble. What's a millstone? A millstone is a massive wheel made of stone, a huge thing that is tied around someone. This is his image. And thrown into the ocean to drown and destroy the person. Jesus uses this as the thing that would be better for that person than confront God for what they have done to destroy his children, his people. Now, it's an extraordinarily violent image, verse 2. It would be better to be thrown into the sea with a millstone. It's an incredibly violent image, a drastic and extreme image. It's a warning, of course. Beware of your actions, brothers and sisters. Beware that you don't do anything that might encourage another to walk away from the things of Christ. By the words you use, by the model you set, by your actions, by your choosing to speak about things you ought not, by failing to speak about things you ought to. Beware of your life and actions that it not be used to draw others away from the things of Christ. It is a very great warning. But the warning highlights for us the seriousness of these issues, and this is where I want to dig down a little bit further. You see, why would Jesus, verse 2, use such a violent image? Why would he talk in such extreme terms? Well, I'll tell you why. Because something of massive significance is at stake. People's eternity. People's ability to come and escape the condemnation of hell. That is what is at stake. To be rescued from forever, cut off from God. To be rescued from that is what is at stake. Life and death. Hell is so serious that Jesus will use, verse 2, this incredibly violent image. Of there is so much at stake that if you are one who trades on this and drags a person away, it would be better for you before standing before God than this happens. All of this is to say, friends, we are not playing games as we pursue the thing of Christ. This is not a hobby. This is not something that if it goes bad, you just get up from again and it'll all be all right. Life and death are at stake every week as we gather. Life and death are at stake as you talk with friends, as you walk following the Lord Jesus. Life and death is at stake. Heaven and hell. Now, my experience over the years is that as we talk about these kind of things, it's often a shock to people that so much is at stake. We easily live life without an eternal perspective. We easily live life without an awareness of the things of heaven and hell. And you can understand why that happens. So much of our world is consumed with just these few years here. So much of our world kind of demands we think about just life now. You know, we've got so many things on and there's so many things pressing in our lives and you can see the world around us. The things of eternity are distant. They're not present to us. We hear about them and it's easy for them to drift into the background and out of our minds. It's a bit like... Now, I don't know if this will work for us, but it's a bit like polio vaccinations. Who has met a person with polio? Yeah, look, a few of you. And you're all very old, those few of you. I've never met one. But, you know, one of the reasons so few of us have met people with polio is because of a whole process of vaccinations that came in many decades ago now. That largely eradicated the disease. Now, when those vaccinations came in, people were right onto it. And the reason they were right onto it and keen to get it and to make sure their kids got it was because they'd seen the impact of polio. And it was devastating. Anything that would eradicate this disease from the world, they were onto. But you know what's happening these last few years? People are questioning whether we should really have this vaccination. Is it actually going to help us or hinder us? Is there something wrong with the vaccination itself? Friends, those issues weren't issues back all those years ago. Because in light of the consequences of polio, the vaccination was a nothing. But because we haven't seen the disease for so long, we've forgotten the seriousness of it. And so we can toy with and play games about vaccinations. And my point is simply this, it's not to argue actually for vaccinations, it's actually to make the point that when something's out of mind, well, out of sight, it becomes out of mind. And I don't sense the seriousness of it anymore. But what you have is the Lord Jesus, friends, who comes from the Father. He comes from eternity. He is the one fully aware of the realities of heaven and hell, a place prepared for Satan and his angels. He has seen it all. And he comes into our world deeply concerned to rescue us from that place. And for him, nothing else matters. His life is nothing but that he can rescue people from that place. The Lord Jesus knows not only the past, where he was there. He goes towards the cross, knowing that it's only by his death that it's possible to rescue people from this place. Having experienced death, he comes back to life again to tell us about that place. It is a vivid reality to him, and he says, catch this sense, friends. Things that will cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come, because they will destroy the very people of God that God is dying for and drag them off into eternity of condemnation. So verse 3, look how it starts. Watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. Don't grow lax. Don't drift. Don't lose the vivid sense of eternity. Don't become like the people around us who have no greater care than next weekend and what might happen. Now you can see too now how the next words flow from this as well. There's the first thing of the four. Look at verse 3, so watch yourselves. But that watch yourselves actually does lead into the second issue that Jesus wants to pick up for us as well. It flows into the issue of, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. It flows all into this sense of the seriousness of sin. Now Jesus, of course, as he is speaking these words, is on his way again to Jerusalem, as I've said. Just a quick little background stuff. If you've not heard this language before, don't worry about it too much. But chapter 17, Luke is reporting to us the words of Jesus in the context of him having some little time before set his face to go to Jerusalem. That is to say, he had been ministering around the northern part of Palestine in Galilee. But there came a point, and Luke records it for us in chapter 9, verse 15, 51, where he goes, now's the time. I'm going to Jerusalem. And from chapter 9, verse 51, Luke records for us the words of Jesus where he's on his way to the cross. You get it there again in verse 11, now on his way to Jerusalem. So what you have is this sense of, here is a man who has now set himself to face the cross that's the only possible way to deal with the horror of sin. He knows that he'll have to go to the cross and die under the most horrendous death to pay for sin. Now, as he's going to that place, he says to us, his people, do not let sin reign in the lives of anyone around you. Such is its seriousness. You know, this raises some wisdom issues, and I want to raise those with us together as well. Depending on the context, depends on what issue needs to be emphasised here. There are some contexts where the whole possibility of whether you rebuke someone who sins or not is actually an important one to wrestle with. My sense is that that's not an important one amongst us at Night EV. I actually get the sense that among us, we are ready to rebuke the sinner because we have a great sense of the seriousness of sin. My concern for us is to keep trying to bring some wisdom about how you do that. Let me give you a couple of thoughts. Now, I'm going to open up for questions in a short time as well, so there might be things you want to throw around further, but let me give you a couple of thoughts. Be aware that as someone sins and you are concerned for their life and what's happening in their life and the sin that's there, and you sense the need to bring some word about it to them, be concerned, be conscious that there are two kinds of things that are happening in people who are younger in the faith and the sin that's going on. There's the sin that's the high-handed sin, and there's the sin that's the struggling sin. Don't confuse those two. The high-handed sin is the person who's saying, I've done the Christian thing, stuff you, stuff God, I'm going to go this path. Now, you want to bring a rebuke to that person that's a different style of rebuke to the person who's wrestling with their identity, struggling about who they are and where they fit, and struggling to make sense of things and struggling with sin in the context of trying to make sense of it all. That requires a different rebuking, a much more gracious and careful rebuking. In fact, come with me to Galatians chapter 6. Let's have a quick look at a couple of other pieces of the scriptures about this. Come and look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit, you who are spiritual, should restore that person, but notice the next word. You should restore that person gently, with great gentleness. Watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Now, tempted by the sin that other person's caught in, or tempted by the pride that might come as someone who dares to rebuke another, by the self-righteousness that might, Paul doesn't tell us. Verse 2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they're not, they deceive themselves. Each one of you should test their own actions. Friends, take great care as you consider rebuking another. We need to do it, but take great care to do it in the context of love and kindness and gentleness. Aware of the different kinds of sins, whether it's a high-handed sin, whether it's a struggling with identity sin, struggling with my Christian walk sin, it will impact the way you approach the person and it'll impact the way they hear you as you approach the issue. Be wary of drive-by rebuking. Do you know what I mean? Like you're walking past and you see someone at Erin Affair and you go, oh man, I've got to catch up with you. You really got to stop drinking at the pub all the time. It's a real problem. And off you go. I mean, that's the drive-by rebuke that will not do any good. Actually, worse is posting it on Facebook, just in case you've thought of that one. It's the remote drive-by. Friends, there needs to be some care and thought about the way you engage with brothers and sisters in Christ and the sin that they're either struggling with or dealing with a high hand. Take great care. Now, some of you ought to stop doing it entirely for many years, because some of you have done it too much and too harshly, and you are not now in a place where it'll be helpful for you to do it. Now, you want to know who those people are? Come and me and I'll give you the list I've got. No, I haven't got any list, but there is a sense in which some of us do it too quickly and too readily. Stop. Pray a lot, love a lot, walk alongside a lot. Understand what's happening for someone. Begin the approach not in terms of the rebuke, but in terms of how are you going? What's happening for you? Can I help? I want to love and support. Begin there. Some of you need to stop doing the rebuking. Others of you who have never rebuked anyone and do have friends that are struggling or high-handedly sinning, need to prayerfully consider whether you are the one who has to go and gently say something. Sin is so serious. Consider it. In all of this too, be aware of the speck and plank issue. You know, don't try and pick out the speck in another's eye, the sin, the small sin that's going on for them, while you have this massive plank of pride and arrogance in your own eye. Deal with that first so you're in a better place to see what's going on with another person. And be aware too that this is not about if a brother annoys you, rebuke him. Do you know what I mean? It's if the brother sins against you or is caught in some sin. It's not, and don't use this one, you know, like, I'm upset about what you're doing, but I forgive you. Because the person quite rightly might come back and say, well, you ought not have been upset because what I was doing was actually right, but I forgive you for being upset. Do you mean you've got all of this mix of complexity that you need to bring into the whole process to bring greater wisdom and love and care for each other? Now, there is another side to this. You'll see it there in verse 3, the second half. If they repent, forgive them. If they repent, forgive them. Even if it means, says Jesus, verse 4, if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. Now, that is astonishing. And I've worked it out. It took a long time to sort this out, but in an eight-hour day at work, that's once an hour. Seven times. You'd be finished with the last one at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But Jesus says if they do it every hour through your day, forgive. Forgive. Forgive again. Forgive them. It's an extraordinary word. Now, it throws up its complications. I'm going to touch those in a moment. But notice this. There is something about the community of people that Jesus is intent on creating, a community that takes seriously eternity, the sin that will lead us to death, but also he is keen to see this community not only take seriously eternity and the sin that will lead to death, but be rich in forgiveness and mercy with each other. Why? Because it's what he is intent on giving us. Forgiveness. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And he's going there to pay for sin. Our sin. That has not just been seven times a day, but all day, every day, in serious, deep and profoundly offensive ways. Jesus is going to the cross to make it so that the holy God of the universe can forgive us. God, the holy God of the universe, the Father, is giving the life of his Son to make it possible for us to be forgiven. He is a God, the character of whom he delights to forgive. He forgives every morning. His mercies are new. And so he says, if a brother or sister sins against you seven times a day, forgive. You know, Luke chapter 6, verse 36. Be merciful, says Jesus, just as your Father is merciful. Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances. Forgive just as the Lord forgave you. And over all of these, put on love, which binds them all together. Can you imagine a community like this? Where there is grace and generosity and care and kindness and mercy and warmth and love, where we bear with one another, where we don't shoot one another quickly and easily, but we're considerate and thoughtful. A community that is aware of how serious sin is, but is a community that is full of forgiveness. Now, I want us to think a little more about this, though, because the whole issue of forgiveness does need some deeper thought. Let me show you now that slide. What is it we're doing when we forgive? Now, it won't come up. Give us the slide. There we go. Good on you. Thanks, guys. What is it we're doing when we forgive? Let me suggest to you it's four things. You'll notice that the fourth one is in a different style of font. It's a bit bolder. I'm right on that, aren't I? Yeah, I want to separate that one out a little bit. I want to come to that in a second. But there's four things you're doing when you forgive a person. The first thing you do when you're forgiving someone is you're not treating them as their sin against you deserves. You're actually seeking now to treat them not as their offense deserves, but otherwise. First thing. Second thing, you're ridding yourself of anger and bitterness towards the person that their sin has aroused in you. You know, what you've done, it's hurt, I'm full of anger. Well, forgiveness means dealing with that. Third thing, we're to seek their good. We're actually to pray for them. We're not to seek revenge against them. We're to aid them where we can. We're to rejoice in their triumphs and weep with their pain and grief. We're not to be those that silently cheer when it goes bad for them because of what they did to us. Forgiveness is the kind of thing where you now seek the person's good that you've forgiven. And fourth, we're to be reconciled with them relationally. Now, it's worth noting all these things, and I'll tell you why. Because if you understand what forgiveness is, then you're in a better place to understand whether you've actually done it with someone. You see, what is it to say that I forgive a person? Well, it's to do this. It's no longer to treat a person as their sin deserves. It's to no longer carry anger and resentment. It's to want their good now. It's to be reconciled relationally. That's what it is to forgive. How does this happen? By a miracle. It happens by a miracle. The miracle can be fast or slow, but it does take a miracle to heal the hurt that a serious offence particularly has caused, so that you can truly do this, you can truly forgive. Now, it can happen fast. Someone hurts you, sins against you, you pray to God for the strength to forgive, and the Lord grants it, and your heart is genuinely changed in a moment. And you now no longer carry any anger and bitterness towards them. You actually now want their good. You're reconciled to them. It's an extraordinary miracle, and people give testimony to it. It's wonderful. But here's the thing. So often over the years, I've seen people claim the fast miracle. I've forgiven them. But every mention of the person's name causes them hostility and anger. They actually don't delight in the successes of this person anymore. They want them to go bad. And what has happened is that they've claimed a forgiveness that they've not actually achieved. Their heart is still full of anger and hurt. They've brushed over rather than dealt with. And what's needed is actually a deeper healing of the heart that's hurt. I want to encourage you to be aware that that is the case, so that you actually now need a slow miracle of healing for forgiveness. How does that work? Well, I'll tell you about the slow miracle of healing, which is a miracle as well, but it's slow. When someone sins against you and it's a grief, a pain, how do you deal with it? Well, you pray to the Lord for help and you seek His aid to heal the hurt that's in your heart. He gives you a series of tools to use to achieve that. I'll give you the two. There's three actually, but I'll give you two. He gives you the tool of every remembrance of His grace towards us. I have been forgiven so much. I can forgive. I've been given so much graciously by God. It's like an ointment that the Lord gives us and says, keep applying this ointment to the broken heart of anger towards another, that you might be softened to forgive, to heal the wound. The second ointment the Lord gives us is a deep appreciation of our own sin. The more we're aware of our own sin, the more we're placed in a humble position where I'm able to say to someone who has sinned against me, I've never sinned in the way that you have towards me, but I've sinned in many other ways. That's your struggle, it's not mine, but I have my struggles. And so I'm less likely to carry the hurt and anger as I apply that ointment of my own humility. Friends, I want you to see all of this because there's a complexity to forgiveness which isn't just forgive and forget. It isn't just brush it all over and it'll all be okay. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, let me suggest in a couple of places. It applies to us as a community gathered at Night EV. You may not have been with us for very long and have not yet been hurt. Wait a few more months and you will be one of us. It's the nature of a group of sinners gathered together. We hurt each other. You get snubbed. You'll have someone in this place speak a poor word about you, treat you in a way that's not thoughtful and considerate. It will happen because we're sinners. Be aware that that happens. And I want to urge you to not let those things fester. So that if you find yourself in Night EV thinking of another person who has treated you so poorly, learn to take Jesus' words to heart. You might need to say something, but probably not. What you need to do is apply the ointments of God's grace to your heart that you can truly forgive them. Not as the superior one who looks down your nose at the person who's so pathetic that I'll forgive you, but as the one who is a sinner yourself, prone to all kinds of other sins, who's received the grace of God, who can deal with the hurt and see God's miraculous healing so that you can no longer treat them as they deserve, have no more anger and bitterness towards them, actually want their good and be reconciled to them. Friends, let me give you an application of this, though, into our families and our marriages, for some of you and for many of us in the years ahead. Let me give you an application to your families. For those of you who aren't married, actually, no, for all of us who are married and unmarried, you will have hurts from your parents. You'll have anger that you're carrying for the way your parents have either treated you or failed to treat you. And what the Lord calls on us to do is deal with it. You're adults now. You can't continue to bring the excuse that you have treated me so poorly and you don't deserve my affection and my reconciliation and my warmth. Sure, they may have done all of that. Sure, they don't deserve it. But bring the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus, who calls on us to forgive. Forgive your parents. Deal with it. Sometimes by speaking to them, most of the time by not. By actually dealing with it in your own heart. Let me talk to you about marriage. Marriage is probably the greatest place for an accumulation of hurt, which will over time destroy any intimacy, any tenderness or kindness that you might otherwise want in your relationship. Every marriage starts with all of those things in place. I want to have this kind of marriage that's tender and intimate and warm. I don't want to have the marriage my parents had. I want to have this kind of marriage. Most of us start in that place. But as the years roll on, he says, she failed to, they did, and slowly a series of hurts come against us. And if you don't, on the way through all of that, deal with them and bring forgiveness through applying the ointments of God's grace and your own humility being a sinner, where you actually deal with the fact that I'll no longer treat my husband and wife as they deserve, I'll actually not carry anger and bitterness towards the person and so on. If you don't keep regularly dealing with that, you'll find yourself very possibly in a place where there is now a lack of intimacy, a lack of relationship, a growing distance that creates an even greater sense of hurt that spirals out of control to destruction. There are families in our church and marriages that need these truths urgently. It might even be among you very shortly in your marriage that this is beginning to happen. Pray for this miracle. And it's not the miracle, let me repeat, of the superficial brushing over. It's the miracle of a deep work in the heart by God's grace. Be aware too in all of this, I'm not saying this is about my husband or my wife annoying me. That is not the same thing as sinning against me. In marriages, husbands and wives annoy each other, do things that others don't like. That is not the same category as sinning against me. They don't need to repent of it. What they need to do is understand how their actions impact you. And that happens by communication. In the context of grace and kindness, without blame and accusation. Now, in all of this, there is the even greater pain that comes from the even more serious sins. When the wife is abused physically, beaten by her husband, what should she do? Well, here's one of the big complications I want to unpack for you. What should the woman do who has been abused by her husband every day? Well, I want to help you appreciate a little bit of a complexity here, so hang in with me. It's the fact that in the New Testament, I'm going to suggest to you there are two kinds of forgiveness. There are two kinds of forgiveness. There is a kind of forgiveness that we are to bring to another person when they repent. It's there in verse 4 and verse 4, 3 and 4. If they repent, forgive them. But there's another kind of repentance that you're to bring to a person, another kind of forgiveness that you're to bring to a person even when they don't repent. Now that's spoken about in Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 18. We're to forgive from the heart with no mention of the need for forgiveness, for repentance. Now what's the difference between these two? Well, I want to suggest it's the fourth point up on the screen there. That is to say, the forgiveness that I bring to a person who is repentant is all for. I no longer treat them as a deserve, I no more anger and bitterness, and I seek their good, and I'm reconciled relationally if the person's repentant. But if a person hasn't repented, then I'm only called upon to do the first three. Now, how do I know that's the case? Well, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's an incident of sin happening in the church community, and Paul doesn't say be reconciled relationally. He actually says cast that person out. Break relationship with them. And so what you have, I'm to forgive them in the sense that I'm no longer to treat them as they deserve. I'm not to carry bitterness towards them. I'm to want their good, but I'm to break relationship with them until they're repentant. Do you see the second kind of forgiveness? Now, what does this mean for the woman who was abused? Well, I'd suggest this. If the husband is not repentant, then it's legitimate for her to not continue to give the level of intimacy that she once gave. And I don't mean sexual, I mean relational intimacy. It's appropriate, in fact, that she might withdraw from that relationship for a time until there is evidence of repentance, a genuine turning from this activity. Where there's repentance, there will then be the need for her to express some reconciliation relationally, although even that relationship may not go to the depths that it once went to the intimacy that was once enjoyed. But for all of us, the big push is, whether repentant or not, we're to forgive in those first three ways. Seven times a day. And I want to underline all of this again. It's the shape of God's love. His love for us is about ridding sin from us. His love for us is to help us see the seriousness of these things, the importance of eternity, and the desire that we be forgiving people. All based on His mercy to us. Remembering, of course, the ointment that He gives to apply to the heart that's broken. There's the first two. The third one, very much more quickly. You can see how verse 5, the apostles then plead with the Lord to increase our faith. Given all that He's asking of us as His disciples, help us, give us more faith. Look at verse 6 though, Jesus says, no, it's not about how much faith you have. It's about who you put your faith in. It's the God who does miracles. Faith isn't magic. You only need faith as small as a mustard seed because that will drive you to the one who has the power to actually make things happen. Enough faith to call on God to heal my heart is enough faith that will cause God to begin healing your heart. The key is not how much faith you have. Now, I'm going to pick up the fourth one in a moment, but let me just pause there and see if there are any questions do you want to ask. Is there anything you want to ask for clarification? Do you want to pick up any of the issues we've discussed so far? And then I'll finish quickly with the fourth point. Do you want to pick up anything? I can't quite see, but yep. It's Kylie, is it? Yeah. Yep.
I was just wondering if there's
a difference between forgiveness towards Christians. Yeah. It's good. Is there a difference between forgiveness towards a brother or sister in Christ and someone who's not a brother or sister in Christ? Look, I think in terms of outcome, no. That is to say, the forgiveness that I'm called upon to exercise towards my brother or sister or an enemy of the gospel always includes those first three things. Now, I would trust that my brother or sister in Christ would be more ready to repent, which would mean the intimacy would seek to be expressed and so on. But even there, when they don't, and some don't, believers struggle with all these kinds of things as well, I'm called upon to do those first three things. So I would suggest that the nature of forgiveness is still to be expressed in those ways for all people, believer and those that aren't connected with the Lord Jesus. The process might be different, though, as you identify. You know, I might be in a better place to actually go to my brother and sister in Christ in the context of the love and mercy of Christ that we share together, and so actually be in a place where the miracle of God can work in their heart and my heart and so bring us to a greater reconciliation than might be possible with someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus. Yeah.
Yeah, similar context, but what's the place to, is there a place to rebuke a non-Christian person then? You're talking about disciples and brothers in Christ.
Yeah, good. Is there a place to rebuke the non-Christian? Look, it's certainly not the context of Luke 17. The context of Luke 17 is the brother or sister who sins against you. And interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about the difference between the believer and the unbeliever who is immoral. And he makes the point that you're not to associate with the sexually immoral, not at all meaning the people of this world, chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, we would have to leave this world. But I'm writing that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister of Christ, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even meet with such people. So what I would suggest is that Paul has this ethic, this relational thing where he says, no, bear with those who aren't believers, who live immorally, who live as drunkards and swindlers. Bear with them in a way that you might not with the believer. There's a, I appreciate and understand that you don't get it because you're not having had your eyes open. So I can bear with that in a way that doesn't call on me to rebuke them or because they don't know the Lord Jesus. But someone who claims to know the Lord Jesus and yet doesn't follow him under his lordship, that's a different issue entirely. Again, deal with that with gentleness and grace and much care. You want to ask anything else? I see movement. Yeah, very helpful.
And so sometimes people might rebuke us, but they don't know the great degree of hurt, and therefore they have to be a bit understanding that where there's been great sin, whatever it be, that sometimes you might be able to be reconciled with the person, but it's a long process.
Very good. With the nature of many hurts, the process of dealing with the pain of the heart is a slow process, as I was alluding to. And what I would suggest needs to happen then is that for the believer who is seeing the need to forgive, you need to choose to no longer treat the person as their sin deserves, you need to choose not to carry bitterness, to seek their good, but recognise that will be hard. Recognise in our humanity and brokenness, it's difficult. And the anger that's still there will keep welling up in all kinds of ways. And brothers and sisters, don't be surprised that someone struggles with great hurts and baggage and pain. It takes them many years, in fact, sometimes, to deal with them in such a way that they really can be healed of it and free of it and able to love as they want. Be gracious and bear with one another in that context, especially the deeper hurts that are being touched and impacted. Expect it to take some time. Now, a lot of the grief that we deal with together is small, so it can be dealt with pretty quick. But a lot of it's deep and profound, and be aware of that. Now, I'm sorry, I can't see quite. Someone were pointing over here. Yeah.
Sorry if I missed this and you covered it, but with that first thing, no longer treating the person as their sin deserves, would you say that occasionally that
That's good. Thanks, John. When you forgive and no longer treat the person as their sin deserves, it doesn't mean necessarily that you treat them as if nothing's happened. That's a helpful observation, because sometimes the sin that they've exercised towards you or in another context, which I forgive, reveals a vulnerability that wisdom might say I need to be conscious of and take account of and be gentle with and not put them in a place where they're more, that vulnerability is expressed again. So, yeah, there'll be things that I might bear in mind as I relate with people. Yeah, we might do one more. Gee, I can hardly see anyone. Or not, that's okay. Let me take you to the fourth thing and finish with this, friends. In all of this, Jesus, I think, is aware that if you pull all of this off, if you are the person who is watching yourself and conscious of the importance of dealing with sin and forgiving others and your faith is growing, there is the danger that you might think God now owes you. And so that final story is a great word of caution that even if we actually ever get to the place where we do everything required of us, God is still the creator and we are creatures, unworthy of everything. Be conscious of that to critique that terrible little saying that says God is no man's debtor. Now, if you've been around here, your Christian life, you won't ever have heard this, but there's a saying that it was popular amongst the Christian world for some time, God is no man's debtor. And the comment was seeking to express that if you honour God and do things for God, then you'll put God in your debt and he will certainly repay. It's true. If you were to do enough that God was in your debt, he will pay. But Luke 17 makes it very clear that none of us can ever do enough to ever put God in our debt. And so it may be true that he's not our debtor, but we've never done enough to ever deserve him ever owing us anything. Everything we receive from the hand of God is a grace and a kindness, a generosity of the Creator to the mere creature. But in all of that, friends, we are elevated up because by the grace of God, we are in touch as servants with the Master of the universe by his kindness and generosity. It's an extraordinary gift. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we ask please tonight again that you might help us have a very great awareness of the things of eternity, the seriousness of sin, the realities of heaven and hell, that you might help us live an account with great awareness of these things, taking account of them. Help us, please, to be people that are quick to forgive, quick to repent, quick to forgive in our families, quick to forgive in our marriages, quick to forgive amongst the Christian community, and even amongst those who are not your followers. We pray you'd give us the grace and kindness and mercy to show great love and warmth to all. We pray you do this, please, that we might be your servants who honour and please you, never as those who therefore deserve anything, but as those who actually do want to please you. And we pray all this in Jesus' great name. Amen.